Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All right, well, the last couple of Wednesdays, we've talked about who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't. And I'll just give a quick recap, and then I want to get to point number four here on your outline, how it is that we follow him, which has to do with perseverance. We've talked about the fact that Jesus asked the disciples, of course, "Who do the people say that I am?" And there were a lot of theories going around as to who Jesus was. One of those was John the Baptist. And, of course, the interesting thing about that is there were a lot of theories going around as to who John the Baptist was prior to his death. And strangely enough, some thought John the Baptist was the Christ, and some thought the Christ was John the Baptist. And so both of them, Jesus and John the Baptist, were mistaken for Elijah, which is another one who the disciples mention here, and thinking Jesus was Elijah. And the reason for that was because Elijah had not died. And so there was a widely held belief that Elijah would reappear at some point. And even the Old Testament closes with a reference to that. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the fact that who is this Elijah that is spoken of, who's coming, who's spoken of in the Old Testament that is coming. And when they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" he said no. And when they asked Jesus, Jesus said, "Yes, he is Elijah. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah." And so we talked about, well, how can that be? Is John wrong? Is Jesus wrong? We know Jesus isn't wrong. Was John wrong? No, John wasn't wrong either. Depends on how you define Elijah. Depends on how you define Israel. When you talk about Israel, you're talking about an ethnic nation? You're talking about the people of God? There's different ways to define it, and the Bible defines it in different ways. And so who Jesus isn't? He isn't John the Baptist. He isn't Elijah. He isn't Jeremiah, which was another common misconception in the day. Now, not surprisingly, they equate Jesus with Jeremiah. One of the things we talked about was that Jesus was described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jeremiah is described as the weeping prophet. Neither one of them were married. And so, I mean, there were some similarities there. Obviously, in the nature of Jeremiah's preaching, the way Jesus preached, some people thought, well, this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah's come back. Or one of the prophets, just in a general sense, the disciples say. Some say you're one of the prophets, which is to say it could be any of the Old Testament prophets have come back or another prophet that has arisen. You remember that Moses spoke of a prophet greater than me that is coming. You will listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, I believe, is where that is, but it's clearly a reference to Christ. Well, the rabbis of the day believed that that was talking about Jeremiah. And so there's all this fuzziness as to who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't. Last week, we talked about who Jesus is in terms of him being the Christ and the Son of God. Now, with the idea of him being the Christ, being the Messiah, everyone didn't equate that with the Messiah being divine, which is to say, there were many who believed that when the Messiah would come, he would just be a man, a great man, a man of God, but that it would be like David, only greater. And so they all didn't have this idea of the Messiah being divine in nature. And so when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," he clarifies the Son of the living God, which is to say, Peter doesn't only believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but he also recognizes his divinity. He recognizes that he is the Son of the living God. And we talked about that when he uses the phrase the Son of the living God, living God in the sense that in contrast to false gods, which are dead, idols are dead, well, this is the living God. Jesus is the Son of the living God, the true God. And also, the phrase living God can mean giver of life. And so this is the God who gives life. Idols don't give life. Those who worship them will become like them. But the living God gives life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, the phrase we talked about last time quite a bit was the phrase Son of Man, which was a phrase that Jesus used to describe himself, I believe it was 81 times in the four Gospels. This was a common phrase that Jesus used. And when you think about it, Son of Man, Son of God, is he referencing his humanity here? Certainly at times that's what that can mean. But the phrase Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of this exalted figure, which is clearly a reference to Christ. And Jesus is taking this phrase from Daniel chapter 7 and applying it to himself. I don't think many of the more learned Jews, they were not confused as to what Jesus meant by this, in all likelihood. When Jesus made references towards his divinity, that he was divine by nature, the Jews usually picked up on it pretty fast. And so it's interesting, modern day liberal scholars sometimes will say, well, Jesus wasn't divine, he never claimed to be divine. This is just something his followers have kind of dreamed up. It's a myth that they've come up with since the days of Jesus. Well, there was no mistaking at all in his day what he meant. The Jews who hated him knew full well that he was making himself equal with God the Father. That's why they wanted to stone him. I mean, that's why there was such a hatred for him. I don't know how you could possibly misunderstand some of the things Jesus said. The Jews certainly didn't. They understood what he meant when he said, I and the Father are one. And I don't know how you would misunderstand that. I mean, that's just crystal clear what Jesus is saying there. And so if you don't want to believe he's the Son of God, well, fine, don't believe that, but you can't say that Jesus didn't teach that, because he clearly did teach that. All right, we closed up last time talking about how it is that we know this, how it is that we know what we do regarding Christ. And Jesus tells us in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so how is it that any of us know anything ultimately about Jesus and who he is? We know by divine revelation. It's not something that we know because of flesh and blood, be that our flesh and blood or be that someone else's flesh and blood. And when you think about that, how it is we know what we know, God uses flesh and blood people to proclaim the gospel, right? But that's not how we come to know. I mean, when the Lord saved me, I heard a preacher who preached the gospel. And I was convicted of sin in my life, and there was a change that took place. And so God might have used a flesh and blood preacher, just as he did in your case, most likely. Maybe you read a tract. I mean, maybe technically it wasn't a human flesh and blood speaking to you. Maybe the gospel came to you in some other way. But in most cases, there's a flesh and blood preacher who proclaims the gospel, and God uses that to save the sinner. But it's not the flesh and blood preacher that does it, is it? It's revelation of God. It's something divine. It's something of the Spirit. It's something from above. When Jesus spoke of being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, he makes it very clear there that flesh and blood is not how you see the kingdom. This has to be a new birth. You have to be born again, because you'll remember Nicodemus immediately thought in flesh and blood terms. Well, how can I enter again into mother's womb and be born again? You say I have to be born again. He immediately thought in terms of the physical world. He immediately thought in terms of flesh and blood. And what you see throughout Scripture is that that's not how you come into the kingdom. That's not how you understand things of the kingdom. It's rather by way of the Spirit. And so Jesus says to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And so ultimately, it wasn't another person teaching Simon Peter, nor was it Simon Peter's own flesh and blood, which is another reference here. In other words, you can't think your way into the kingdom. I mean, you can study till you're blue in the face, but if the Spirit doesn't open the eyes of the heart, you don't see the kingdom. It doesn't make sense to you. Even if you can understand things on an intellectual level. I mean, sometimes you talk to unbelievers who can talk theology with you, and they know what you believe. I mean, they can explain doctrines that you believe, but they don't believe them, which is proof positive that they don't understand. They're still dead in their sins. There's still a veil over their heart, as it were. Flesh and blood does not reveal this. Now, in one sense, that might be frustrating to you as you share the gospel and as you talk to people. I just keep talking to this person and they still don't get it. In one sense, it might be frustrating to you, but in another sense, it should be very liberating to you because it's not your job to make them see it. You don't have the power to make them see it. Only God can make them see it. And so we're to share with them, but God has to open the heart. He's the only one that can. And so really, I think it's kind of liberating that you can share the gospel in this world and you don't have to be frustrated as to the perceived lack of success, because gospel success is not measured the way the world would measure it anyway. I mean, the world looks at numbers. How many people got saved today as a result of your sharing the gospel? But true success involves faithfulness in sharing, because we don't have the power to change their heart anyway. I mean, the pressure's completely off when you think of it in those terms, that we're called to take the gospel to the world, but we don't have the power to change the heart. And oh, how we can rest in God when we do it that way, and when we have that type of mentality. And so in terms of how we understand, how it is we know what we know, well, it's not by flesh and blood, but rather by divine revelation. Now, what I want to talk about tonight has more to do with not just how we come into the kingdom, but how we continue on in the kingdom, which has to do with perseverance. Now, I talked about that quite a bit. Not so much this past Sunday, but the Sunday before, because in Hebrews 3, where it talks about we are His house, if we hold fast our hope and our boast firm until the end. And the whole point I was trying to make in that sermon 2 weeks ago, and it's one of those sermons that a lot of times after you preach a sermon, you're almost haunted by whether or not you made sense. Did this come across? Did it make sense? I mean, you're haunted, first of all, by, do I even know what I'm talking about? But then, secondly, you're haunted by, all right, I believe I do know what I'm talking about, but did I make any sense at all? Because it was a sermon on perseverance, and I think it did make sense. Well, it made sense to me, so I guess I'm basing it on that fact. But from talking to people, I think you all knew what I was trying to say, and I think, as far as I know, most of you would be in agreement. Perseverance is something we're called to, right? I mean, this should exist in the Christian's life, but the whole point I was trying to make was that ultimately perseverance is not your work, but God's work in you. And so it's very easy to fall into the trap. Even those who believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God over salvation, even amongst these type of people, whom we would be, we believe that God, salvation is of the Lord. It's by His doing we're in Christ Jesus. We believe in His sovereignty over that. Well, even people who believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, yeah, but sanctification's my doing. Growing in grace is my doing. Perseverance is my doing. God saved me, now I need to do my part. Well, that's not the way we should look at it. We should look at it that salvation is from beginning to end a work of God. And so when we see calls to persevere, what we need to realize is that if there is perseverance in our life, it's still God's work. God is the one who's doing this through us. And so, to me, it's interesting to consider how easily pride can creep in if you don't look at it that way. I mean, even if you're completely and totally Calvinistic in your view of salvation, and you think, well, if I am, then, you know, you should be humble because you know salvation was a work of God. I didn't do it. He did it in me. I have faith. I'm called to believe, but the faith I have, it's a gift that God gave me. Completely and totally, salvation is of the Lord. So I have no reason to boast, right? Well, it's amazing how easy pride can creep in when you begin to look at perseverance in your life. Well, I mean, I'm doing pretty good. I examine myself, and I'm quite proud of myself. Well, now you've kind of fallen into a trap. Even if you understand how salvation works, you've fallen into a trap in terms of how perseverance works. Because if salvation is of the Lord, perseverance ultimately is of the Lord as well. Because it is He who works within you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. That we are kept in the Lord's hands. None shall snatch me out. And so the reason I'm secure in Christ is because Christ keeps me secure in Christ. It's not because I keep myself secure in Christ. And so when we think of that, when we think of perseverance, how is it that we follow Him? Well, it's just like the salvation. It's just like when you look at Simon Peter and how it was he knew that this carpenter from Nazareth was actually the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did he know that? He knew that because it was revealed to him by my Father, as Jesus said. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And so in terms of our salvation, that is something God does, but also in terms of our perseverance, that's something that God does in us and through us. And if we are true believers, it will be there. I mean, there's not a big question mark as to whether or not a true believer is going to persevere. If they're a true believer, they will persevere. And so when you see ifs all through Scripture that are tied to this, as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 3, we are His house. If we hold fast our confidence and our boast firm until the end. When you see those ifs, He's not linking what you do in the future as to whether or not you're going to be saved. He's not conditioning salvation upon your works. The if has to do with whether or not this has actually happened in your life. If this has happened, then the works will be there. The perseverance will be there. The continuing on will be there. You will not fall away from Christ if you truly are one of His. Obviously, this is a source of considerable debate within theological circles because there are many who believe that you can be in Christ today and then tomorrow fall away and lose your salvation. Not within Baptist circles. That's not a common belief, but it is a common belief in many circles. Now, it's not surprising that people would believe that if they believe that salvation is an act of man's will. And this is where a Baptist of an Arminian persuasion is a complete contradiction. It's where, really, a complete, what you would call a five-point Arminian, I guess, are more consistent than an Arminian Baptist is. Because if you believe salvation is an act of the will, free will, I chose Christ. If you believe that, and it's not true, but if you believe that, then would it not stand to reason that you could change your mind, an act of your will, tomorrow and say, you know what, I've decided I'm not going to follow Christ now. Well, I was saved yesterday because I chose to follow Christ, but today I chose not to. Well, it's too bad a lightning bolt didn't hit you yesterday because you would have gone to heaven, but now you lost it. Now, that is a common belief. Now, the reason I say it's completely inconsistent and it doesn't make any sense for a Baptist to be of an Arminian persuasion is because, and the world is overrun with Arminian Baptists. You won't find a Baptist church anywhere around that's not Arminian in terms of their views of salvation. There's a few sprinkled here and there. It's very rare. It doesn't make any sense at all from a logical standpoint, from a scriptural standpoint, because what an Arminian Baptist is saying is they're saying, I was saved by an act of my free will whereby I chose Christ. And I'm not even going to get into the arguments that they don't have a free will, because the Bible says that our wills are slaves to sin, that we're dead in our sins. You all know that. But if you are of the belief that, well, I was saved by an act of my free will, what the Baptist Arminian does, it says, I was saved completely and total by act of my free will. And now I can never lose it because I'm eternally secure. Well, you can't have your cake and eat it too, which is exactly what they do. They want it to be free will here, but once they're saved, all of a sudden they throw the free will out the window and say, oh no, I'm secure in Christ. I can never lose it. Well, it's true, if you're born again, you are secure in Christ and you can never lose it, but how do you think you got there to begin with? The reason you're secure in Christ is because it wasn't your free will that saved you, it was an act of God that saved you. Anyway, I'm maybe attacking a straw man there a little bit, but it's a straw man it's a real man. Just all kinds of Arminian Baptists. I mean, they're everywhere. And I used to be one. I mean, that's what I was taught growing up, was that you need to repeat this prayer and be saved. But then once you repeat that prayer and you're saved, well, now you can never lose it. Anyway. So when you look at perseverance, how is it that we follow him? How is it that we continue on? Perseverance, it should be there in a true believer. It will be there in a true believer. It's necessary. And so that was one of the fears that I had when I preached a couple of weeks ago. I didn't want anybody to interpret what I was saying as, oh, well, perseverance, I mean, if it's something God does, I don't need to worry about that. I mean, I can just pay no mind to it. No, that's not what I was saying at all. You do need to persevere. I mean, there are all kinds of exhortations calling you to persevere. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Do not fall away. You see, all of these warnings to continue on, to endure unto the end. And so I wasn't saying, oh, don't worry about perseverance. I was saying you should very much examine your life. There should be perseverance there, but if you see it, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back about it, but praise God for it, because he's the one that's working in you. And so that's what I think we have to make sure we do as believers, is not only praise God for the salvation that he's granted us by an act of his sovereign will, but also praise God for the fact that he's keeping us on a daily basis, that we are secure in Christ because of his work and what he's doing. And so this is something we should praise God for, not just the initial act, not just regeneration, not just when I was born again. You should thank God for that, but not just that. You should thank God that you have a hope, eternal hope, secure in the heavens. You should thank God that you trusted in Christ 20 years ago and that you trust in Christ today. You should thank God that the Holy Spirit lives within you. And what does the Holy Spirit do as he lives within you? He points you to Christ. He teaches you about Christ. He gives you a love for Christ. And so we persevere not to earn our salvation, but because we have our salvation. If you're saved, you will persevere. Now, you think of it in these type of terms. Perseverance is, and as I've said this several times, it's the final mark of salvation. I mean, when you think of what a believer looks like as described in the Scriptures, in terms of holiness and a love for the Lord and a love for the brethren, even a love for enemies. You look at all these things, well, the final mark is perseverance. The true believer perseveres. They continue on. They keep following Christ. It's not a seasonal thing. It's not a temporary thing. They continue on. They follow Christ. And so perseverance is the fruit of salvation. Now, if you plant a couple of seeds, a couple of trees right next to each other, you say, well, I wonder if this tree is going to produce apples or not. Well, it depends on if it's an apple tree, doesn't it? I mean, an apple tree and an orange tree, not, Those of you that know about trees, Andrew, don't correct me here because I'm probably wrong because I'm not a tree person per se. But an apple tree and an orange tree, theoretically, they might kind of look the same for a while. I mean, when they're little, no matter what tree I plant, it looks the same. It looks brown and dead and shriveled. I planted 3 orange trees in my backyard a couple of years ago, and I now have 1 orange tree in my backyard, and it's probably one of the few orange trees in Louisiana that doesn't produce oranges. So what makes it think it's an orange tree? I'm not sure that it is. They told me it was an orange tree when I bought it. The first year it did produce oranges, and the raccoons or the squirrels or something, every morning I'd come out, one of my oranges was gone, chewed up, and the peel was laying there. So this has nothing to do. It may have been my neighbor. But my neighbor's got a big, huge, beautiful orange tree. So what would he need with my few oranges? But anyway, whoever it was, this has nothing to do with perseverance whatsoever, by the way. Apple tree and an orange tree, they might look the same for a while, but eventually you're going to be able to tell them apart, right? Once they start producing fruit. Now, is that an apple tree or is that an orange tree? Well, I can tell you when it starts producing fruit, because an apple tree is going to produce apples. An orange tree is not going to produce apples. A born-again believer is going to produce perseverance, because that's what they are. They are a believer, and a believer perseveres. So this is one of the things you're going to see in someone who's born again, is that they will persevere. They will continue on. Now, I use the analogy of an apple tree and an orange tree. Jesus used an analogy very similar of wheat and tares, right? Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, and the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came, and he said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go out and gather them up?' He said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I wrote an article about this last week in a newspaper up in Kansas. Have you ever thought about the fact that God has a barn? And it's a barn you want to go to. I mean, when you think of the analogy here, the wheat, he says, gather it up and bring it into my barn. That's a good place to be in this story. You want to be in the barn. Because the tares, they're not really wheat. Now, the interesting thing is they might look like wheat for a while, but eventually you realize, oh, that's not wheat. These two don't belong together. Well, let's go out into the world and destroy all the tares. Let's kill them. He says, no, don't kill them. I'll take care of it at harvest time. I'll take the wheat and I'll gather it into my barn. The tares I'll take and bundle up and burn. The analogy there is hard to miss what he's talking about. And so when you think of that in terms of perseverance, I mean, what is a wheat seed going to produce? It's going to produce wheat. That's what it's going to produce. What is an apple tree going to produce? It's going to produce apples. What is a Christian going to produce? One of the things it's going to produce is perseverance. And so when you see ifs in Scripture that say, we are His if you hold firm, hold fast unto the end, He's not placing conditions upon your salvation that involve your work. He's saying if, in terms of if you're truly this seed, then it's going to produce this fruit. And so it's not working for your salvation. Quite to the contrary, it's seeing the fruit of what God has done in working for your salvation. All right, so perseverance should be there. You know, Jesus uses a lot of stories, not just the wheat and the tares. You think of the sheep and the goats as well. I mean, it's the same type of situation from a distance. I mean, if you're from a long ways off, you may not be able to tell the difference between sheep and a goat, but you get up close, you can tell pretty easy. And they're not going to go to the same place, as it talks about Him separating them. Which ties in perfect with another analogy that Jesus uses regarding sheep. What do? They hear His voice. And then what do? They follow him. Well, I mean, they follow him for a little while, and then they fall away. Not if they're true sheep, they don't. They continue following him. They're secure in him. They're in his hand. Nobody can snatch them away. And so this is what we see. Perseverance should be there. Perseverance will be there, ultimately, because the perseverance that we see in our life is ultimately God's work in us. It's not us doing it. It's the Spirit, as it were, doing it through us. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and following says several things about the Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, and you have a lot more if passages here too, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. That passage has all kinds of ifs in it. If. The whole point of the passage is not for you to doubt your salvation. The whole point of the passage is to give assurance of salvation to those who are true believers. And so when you see those ifs, you don't say, well, if I can work my way from this day forward, then maybe I'm one of his sons. No, if you have the Spirit of God, then you're one of his sons. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then it bears fruit in terms of how you live your life and what you are. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh. What does the Spirit do within you? He points you to Christ. He reveals things of Christ. He gives you a love for Christ. And when you think about that in terms of perseverance, the Lord has, as the Bible says, sealed us with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of this. We are sealed with the Spirit until the time of the inheritance that we shall receive. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that I will send another. Remember? I'll send a helper. I'll send another to you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another, the Spirit of truth, and he will remain with you forever. And so when you think of this and when you consider this from a perseverance standpoint, how is it that we persevere? It's not by flesh and blood, but rather by the work of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. It's still God working within us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Salvation in your life is a work of God from beginning to end. Regeneration, when you were born again, when you were saved, when you went from darkness to light, when you went from deaf to hearing, heart of stone to heart of flesh, whatever analogy you want to use, when that happened, that was completely and totally a work of God, wasn't it? You say, well, yeah, but someone shared the gospel with you. They could have shared the gospel with you a million times. If God didn't open your heart, you wouldn't have received it. You wouldn't have accepted it. Why? How do you know that based on Scripture? Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Because we are dead in our sins. Because we are children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that tells us we will not accept the gospel naturally. It must be supernatural. It's something God does. Now, if that's firmly established in your mind, I believe wholeheartedly that I was born again, as Jesus said, by an act of the Spirit. I was born again by the Spirit. I was born from above, John chapter 3. If you believe that wholeheartedly and that's established in your mind, that regeneration was a work of God, what you also need to have established in your mind is that you continuing on is a work of God. So you can't say, I'm giving God all praise and glory for my regeneration, but the rest is up to me. Now, maybe that's not something you've ever struggled with, but a lot of Christians do. They see perseverance as their work. Now, you see some who go to regeneration and they see erroneously, they see something they do involved in that, right? Well, I believed. Yeah, you did believe. You have to believe. You're not going to be saved if you don't believe. But how does the Bible say belief comes about? How does faith come about? Well, it comes about as a gift. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But faith is a gift. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And so you believe because that was a gift. That's something God gave you. Perseverance is also a gift of God. The fact that you continue on, the Holy Spirit living within you, that's a gift of God. And so some see at least partially their work, even in the regeneration. Most of the people here are probably not falling into that trap. No, I see that regeneration is completely a work of God. But could you fall into the trap of saying, all right, God saved me, now it's my work? Well, that's a trap too. Not only is it a trap in the fact that it's very likely going to fuel pride in your life, it's at times going to fuel frustration because you're going to look to yourself instead of looking to Christ. That's where our assurance is found. That's where our perseverance is found. It's not in looking to ourselves, it's looking to Christ. And that's what the Spirit does in you. The Spirit doesn't say, come on now, you can do it. The Spirit says, look to Him. Look to Christ. Look to the author and finisher of your faith. Right? Hebrews chapter 12. He's not just the author. He's the author and finisher. Oh, don't you rejoice that you have Christ. Not just at regeneration. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We wouldn't continue on if He didn't keep us. It's His work in us from beginning to end, not just at regeneration, really way before that, right? Before the foundation of the world. A point in time in which you were born again, and you continue on. How? Because He's doing it in you. And so when you praise God for your salvation, usually when we use the word salvation, people just mean regeneration, right? Now that's a one point in time when you were born again, and it's not incorrect to say that. I was saved in 1976, or I was saved in, I mean, there was a time in which. But salvation speaks of a whole lot more than just regeneration. When you consider that perseverance, that it will be there in the true believer, and how will it be there? Not because of you. It'll be there because of Him and what He has done.